Just something about that name, isn't there? There's no other name, I don't think, in the history of the world that can generate such love and yet such hostility in the same time. And it's just a reminder that there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And sometimes the world is hostile to that name, but we keep on preaching it, keep on sharing Jesus with the world. This morning, our scripture reading will be coming from the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 27 through 34, found on page 783 in your pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along. Jeremiah 31, 27 through 34. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the kingdoms of Israel and Judah with offspring of people and of animals, just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down and to overthrow, destroy, and bring disaster. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, people will no longer say, the parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for their own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, their own teeth will be set on edge. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is the word of the Lord. We spent many weeks going through the book of Daniel last winter and a little bit into spring. In that study, we were able to go through some of the details about what was taking place in the life of God's people, particularly as it had to do with the sin that the people were guilty of. We saw how the people had forgotten their God. They forsook their end of the bargain in regard to this thing called the covenant. They were not faithful. They had worshipped other gods. They had treated others not with kindness, not with mercy, but with contempt and with heartlessness. And as a result of the people's unwillingness to turn back, to turn to God and repent of their sins, God's judgment was going to fall upon them. The practical result of God's judgment was that God's people would be taken by the Babylonians into captivity for a period of 70 years. We learned about many of the details of this captivity as Daniel was part of that generation who found themselves in that foreign land and under the leadership of foreign rule. King Nebuchadnezzar was the instrument that God would use to bring about his plan and would enforce his judgment. And during the Babylonian captivity, God's holy city was destroyed. God's temple was set into ruin, and the people were left with nothing tangible that would remind them of their national identity. It was gone. God's judgment was sure, and God's judgment was complete. It would have been very easy for people experiencing God's judgment to feel like all hope was gone. One of the problems for the people was that they had lived under a false sense of security. The people of Judah, which was also known as the Southern Kingdom, it was believed that because God had established an eternal covenant with the dynasty of the great King David, the people believed that somehow they were invincible. Because of God's covenant, he would never allow anything bad to happen to things like Jerusalem, the city of David, the temple, the holy place where God's presence is supposed to have dwelt. And so even if the people weren't living faithfully to God, there was no way that God would ever allow his covenant symbols to be destroyed. But as I said, they were living under a false sense of security. The city of Jerusalem had been destroyed, God's temple had been ruined, and the people of the covenant had been taken captive to Babylon. The Babylonian captivity. Everything they had come to rely on had been taken from them, and now they are forced to figure out what to make of this new situation in light of this this new reality that they were experiencing. They had been warned repeatedly by the prophets of God. They had ignored those warnings that if they did not turn back to their God, they would experience God's judgment. And now they are facing what amounts to be an existential crisis. They are people without a home, without a temple, and ultimately without a God, really, because they forsook their God. They have no identity while living in this foreign land that is their own. So you can imagine how many people saw this as being a truly hopeless situation. In fact, having lost everything that made them who they were, the people assumed that they had no future. How could they ever recover from something like this, something that was so total and devastating? So they assumed that they had no future. But was their assumption true? Did they really not have a future? Did they really ruin their relationship with God to such an extent that they literally would cease to exist? Because that's what they believed. And the answer is no. Despite their hardness of heart, despite their repeated rejection of God and their failure to keep even the basic aspects of the covenant that they made with God, God will always be faithful to his own. God will never go back on his word of promise. God had warned them repeatedly, as we said, about the judgment if they did not change their ways. And now the people are experiencing the fullness of what God meant by judgment. But even in the midst of all the destruction and all the ruin that came upon God's people, God always offers a place of hope for those who are willing to receive it. There's always a chance if you're willing to take it. And that is what this section of Jeremiah is all about. In fact, it's in this portion of the book of Jeremiah where we find a reference to what God was planning to do for his people, which would ultimately be fulfilled in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. But the reason this section is so important for Jeremiah and for the people of Judah and for the people of Israel and for you and me is because of the theological implications of Jeremiah's words. We already mentioned the outright sin that God's people were guilty of. We talked about the truth of God's judgment and the people's false sense of security that they lived under. But the underlying question is this: what future is there for a people who had failed God so badly and so completely? That question is relevant to us as well, isn't it? What future is there for a people who had failed God so badly? And God, through his prophet Jeremiah, gives us the answer. The promise of restoration is for all willing to repent of sin. Sounds like a pretty basic concept that we've discussed numerous times, right? This is God forgives sinners. Christianity 101. Yes, we understand the concept of God forgiving sinners, but it remains only a concept until that truth becomes a reality in us, in our own lives. Perhaps like the people of Judah, we too are guilty of living with a false sense of security. We've grown up in the church, we attend Bible studies, we pray before meals, because that is what people of faith are supposed to do. We can talk the talk, we can have conversations in the church, and it sounds like everybody else. God forgives sinners. Great, that gives something for Naomi and Stephen to do, for the missionaries to do in a foreign country. But when was the last time you thought about yourself as one in need of forgiveness? Perhaps it's been a while. It's great that you attend church. I'm thankful for that. It's great that you attend Bible studies and pray before meals, but those things have very little to do with your actual relationship with God. If there is sin in your life, then there is also a barrier firmly in place between you and God that cannot be removed without repentance, without turning back to God and asking for forgiveness. I'm convinced that the people of God in Jeremiah's day understood their lives to be just fine. Yeah, they did some things that were perhaps a little contrary to what God desires. And yeah, they listened to false teachers and practiced a little bit of idol worship here and there. What's the big deal? Not really hurting anything. And at the end of the day, life is pretty good. I'm happy. There's food on the table, money in the bank. People seem to be happy and healthy. After all, we're the people of God, the beneficiaries of God's covenant with the heirs of King David. What could ever happen to us? But they refused to heed the warnings of the prophets about their own sin. Not somebody else's sin, their own sin. They did not turn back to God, and they did not repent of their sins. And the result was that God was going to judge the whole nation. God said that the judgment will last 70 years. And some of the people thought perhaps they could get by with just a few years. But nope, it was going to be 70 years because that's what God had declared. And 70 years is a long time. What about the people who are going to be born while in captivity? They would know nothing about the way things used to be, the way things that, you know, things like the temple, things like the city of Jerusalem. They wouldn't know anything about that. In fact, national identities can be completely wiped out in such a long period of time. But once again, God is always faithful. Indeed, there were consequences to our sins, and sometimes I think we forget that. But for those willing to receive it, God is always willing to forgive and to restore and to heal. The days are coming, declares the Lord. Well, I will plant the kingdoms of Israel and Judah with the offspring of people and of animals. Well, in the north part of the land, the kingdom of Israel had been decimated by the Assyrians. And in the south, the kingdom of Judah, of course, had been brought to ruins by Nebuchadnezzar and by the Babylonians. And so the people, as well as the animals that belonged to them, were essentially wiped out by either captivity or by death. But the promise of God made here is that something new is going to come out of this destruction, out of this judgment. Notice that God is the one that's speaking here. It's in the first person. I will plant the kingdoms of Israel and Judah with offspring of people and of animals. This is a future work that God himself is going to do. No one else can do it. God alone can do it. And he's not going to leave the land, the promised land, in such ruin. There's going to be a new beginning that God himself will initiate. And just as God is judge over all people, God is also creator. He says in verse 28, just as I watched over them to uproot and to tear down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring disaster. These are things that are associated with God's judgment. He saw the things that they were doing, and this is what they brought upon themselves. God says, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. That is to say, God's judgment was certain on those who refused to remain obedient to the covenant, but God is also the God of restoration and blessing. There's a time coming in the future where the blessings of God will be poured out once again on his people and on their possessions and on the land. The one particular aspect of this new beginning, we can call it, is that it will not be like it was before. God is going to do something that is completely new. So what is going to be different in this new work of God? He says, in those days, people will no longer say, the parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Well, that was helpful. Just in case that statement didn't make any sense to you, let me just tell you that it was an ancient proverb that's being quoted here. The idea is that when a parent eats a sour grape, the children's mouths pucker. What in the world does that mean? Why did God quote this ancient proverb? And the answer is because of its utter foolishness. If I pop a lemon drop into my mouth, my son isn't going to call me from Sioux Falls and saying, Dad, what are you eating? My mouth is watering here. That idea is silly. The reason God uses it here is because the children should not suffer the effects of the parents' sins. Those children who would be born while in Babylonian captivity will be born under the judgment of God. Not for anything that they did, but for something that their parents did, the sins of their parents. In fact, that is the reality of much of the Old Testament for the people of God. The sins of the parents often carry effects to the generations that come after them. But in this new work of God that God is planning, that will no longer be the case. He says in verse 30, instead, everyone will die for their own sin, which sounds a little harsh, but actually that's a good thing. It's a matter of grace. Whoever eats sour grapes, their own teeth will be set on edge. In other words, each person is going to be responsible for their own lives. And that's a big deal. Now, just in case you're thinking to yourself, well, hasn't that always been the case? And the answer is no. Because of the nature of the covenant that God made originally with his people. It was a community aspect that had always remained in place in that covenant. It was made by the whole of Israel, and they were considered to be the covenant people. It was a covenant where God said, you will be my people, and I will be your God. Of course, there's always been that aspect of individual faithfulness, but the people as a whole have always been understood to be the covenant people of God, God's chosen. Therefore, when the people as a whole reject the covenant, the nation experiences God's judgment as a whole, which is why we find people like Daniel, the great Daniel, and his three companions also being taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Daniel didn't do anything wrong, but his people did. But this is going to be altered in this new work that God was doing. God's faithfulness to the covenant that he made is not going to change. Rather, the manner in which the covenant is lived out by the people is what is going to be different. What this will mean then is that if a person is guilty of sin, then that sin is going to rest squarely on the shoulders of that erring individual. You know, they can't blame anybody else. Nobody else can suffer the consequences for what they have done. Now, this might seem like a strange notion for us, having always known this, really, and grown up in the church, but aren't you glad that you don't have to suffer the consequences of your parents' sins? Some of us are going, yeah, I'm really glad about that. All this is to say, God is planning a future even for this people who have been placed under his judgment. For those who will seek it, there is forgiveness and restoration through repentance. And that is a theological lesson that Jeremiah wants his people to understand. And additionally, the promise of God is to be found in making a new covenant. God's people up to Jeremiah's day did not exactly have a great history of being a faithful people. Almost from the moment of its inception, the people had been guilty of breaking the covenant, beginning with that wilderness generation, which is that generation who first made the covenant with God. And yet, during all the failures that had occurred by the people over and over again, God had never gone back on his word. Not once. The covenant breaking was a completely one-sided deal. The people were the ones who were breaking their end of the bargain every single time. And it's not that the people were continually guilty, like at all times. In fact, there were times where they were greatly faithful. But despite those moments, the people would fail again and again. So even if those who had rejected God repented and came back to God, it would only be a matter of time before that same pattern of failure would happen again. If the people couldn't keep their end of the covenant the first time, could they do it the second? Could they do it the third? Could they do it the 100th time? No. Something different was needed. So God says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. Now, I mentioned earlier that this portion of Jeremiah is considered by most scholars to be that which is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, every time we partake in Holy Communion, we recite the words of Jesus himself, who says, this is a new covenant in my blood. So I am completely comfortable in the belief that this is exactly what is meant here in Jeremiah, talking about the new covenant. God is going to do something new, something different than what had already been done. In fact, God says plainly, it will not be like the covenant that I made with the ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Now, if you listen carefully to that last verse, I think we can almost sense just a little bit of heartbreak in God's words. God's people had been taken into Egyptian slavery. Out of his great love for his people, God, through Moses, takes the people by the hand, tries to lead them to the promised land, this land flowing with milk and honey. And I've said this in the past, that God's relationship with his people is often viewed in terms of a marriage relationship. And I think we can see that here. God takes the hand of his bride. He leads her to their new home that God has prepared for her. The covenant made at Mount Sinai is like the marriage vows that a couple makes to each other and commits to each other their lives. And yet, despite God's faithfulness to his bride, she has not been faithful. Time and time again, she had been unfaithful to her marriage vows, if we can call them that. She worshipped strange gods. She forsook her first love. And yet God still loves her and is willing to do whatever he can to demonstrate his love for her. In fact, he is willing to enter into a new covenant with her. And in this new covenant, he again promises to be faithful and to bless her. But once more, the question will be for the bride, will she be faithful to her husband? In this new beginning, where each person will be responsible for their own sin, it means that they will also be responsible for their own faithfulness. In New Testament terms, we know that each individual believer, although we are unique and we are separate and distinct, we are ultimately made up of a larger organism that's called the body of Christ. We know it as the church. In fact, I'm going to get in trouble for saying this by my wife later on, but a couple of weeks ago, the choir sang, I am the church, you are the church. We could probably join in a little chorus for that, right? But it's true. All of us together make up the church. So it's not that God is removing all aspects of corporate covenant community. That's not what he's doing. Rather, God is making it much more personal and intimate. It allows faithful people to be faithful to their God, even if the people around them are forsaking God and living in a way that is contrary to his will. I've heard lots of people say, well, you know, I'm a new covenant Christian. And what they usually mean is that they don't have to live by those Old Testament rules and regulations. And I think that is true, at least in regard to ritual and rites and that sort of thing. But from the perspective of the faithfulness that is required of God's people, nothing has changed. Nothing is different from the old covenant to the new in that regard. Jesus says plainly, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Just as God looked upon his people as his bride, we can see that Jesus sees the church in the same way. It's the same concept. We can consider language like that found in the book of Ephesians that talks about husbands loving their wives, how? As Christ loved his church and gave himself up for her. That is sacrificial love there. The new covenant that God will make is meant to allow his people to have an even more personal and intimate relationship with their God, even despite their failings. It is a testimony of God's love. The future of God's people is found only in the grace that he provides. Without that, we didn't have a future. They didn't have a future. And that's a wonderful example, a witness of the kind of love that God has for us. That love is going to be demonstrated in this new thing that God is going to do. The promise of God is to be found in this making of a new covenant. And finally, Jeremiah tells us about the major difference that will be seen in this new covenant relationship. The promise of God is not rooted in external religion, but internal relationship. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, the first thing we should notice is where the action in this verse is coming from. This new thing that God is doing is not something that the people can do for themselves. That would be impossible. They can't do it. This is something that God alone can and will do. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. One of the things that is obvious from the history of God's people thus far in the Old Testament is that they are simply not able to obey what God requires of them. Time after time after time, they fail. They forsake God. They worship false gods. They sin. And because of that failure, the end result is always, always judgment. Nothing ever changes. Even when the 70-year judgment is complete, the people will still be faced with that same problem that has plagued them since agreeing to the covenant at Mount Sinai. They are incapable of fulfilling the demands of the law. And so the question is, why? Why can't they do it? Why can't they be faithful like they agreed to be faithful? Why do they continue this cycle of failure time and time again? And fundamentally, the answer is sin. The sin nature that lives inside all people, even God's people, is just simply too much. And so they fail. They succumb to temptation. They succumb to that inward pull of the flesh, as do we, or as did we, perhaps I should say. And they fail, as we fail. If anything is going to change, then something needed to be done about the problem of sin. Could the people do that for themselves? Sure, if they were perfect. You ever met a perfect person? If you have, I'd like to meet them. And then I'd like to talk to their spouses. Only God could bring about the change that is required for obedience and righteousness and holiness. What this verse is pointing toward is something that is far more than just external ritual and rules and regulation. Ceremony. Anyone can go through the motions of religion, check boxes, with the idea that somehow by doing that, they're going to be right with God. The Pharisees did that, and they were very, very good at it, and we know how Jesus felt about the Pharisees and their religion. That kind of merely external religion is not what God requires from his people. God tells the people in the book of Deuteronomy, it's an Old Testament book, one of the first ones. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. What are you supposed to do? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are to be on your hearts. That has always been what God has desired from his people. Jesus himself repeats the notion about this important concept when he's asked about what is the greatest commandment. And of course, he just repeats this thing that we just read from Deuteronomy. But love for God will never be possible where our relationship with God is nothing but external rituals and rites. It won't happen. What God is going to do with his new covenant is to deal with the human sin problem once and for all. And by doing so, it will make it possible for God's people to live for God in a way that brings honor and glory to him, a way that brings holiness and righteousness. No longer, he says, will they teach their neighbor or to say to one another, know the Lord, or have you known our Lord Jesus Christ? Because they will all know me, the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Of course, the last part of this verse is speaking of the ultimate culmination of all that God is planning to do. From a new covenant perspective, we can be forgiven of our sin through that once and for all sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, which allows us to become the temples of God. God draws near to us in a way that he never could before because of the sacrifice of Christ, and we become the temples of God through the Holy Spirit. But the ultimate culmination of this new covenant is when God will deal with sin in its entirety. So when Jesus will come as judge of all the earth, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when sin is finally done away with and the law of God is written on the hearts and the minds of the people, the fullness of God's plan of redemption will finally be complete. You and I can say we are saved and we are being saved and we will be saved. because we have not yet reached that culmination period of all that God wants to do in his plan of redemption for us. Sin and its consequences at that time will be nothing but a memory and bring about what God truly desires for his people, where God loves us and we love God in return with lives that reflect that divine love relationship. Do we have that now? Honestly, do we have that now? No. It's something we're looking forward to. To me, it's amazing that even in the midst of God's judgment, Jeremiah points the people to the grace of God and the love of God and what God desires to pour out on those willing to receive it. It's amazing to think about that. And he directs the focus to the patience and to the grace and to the love of God, even despite the people's outright sin, outright rejection of their God. God will do for the people what they could not do for themselves. And that is the whole basis of this new covenant that God is going to be making, which we have come to know in New Testament terms as the message of the gospel. This is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus says. God in Christ took upon our sins on himself so that you and I could draw near to God in a manner that allows intimacy, that allows fellowship, that allows faithfulness. And this is not talking about going to church. Anybody can go to church. Being in a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you an Oldsmobile. This isn't talking about reciting certain prayers or anything that is external, things that we do. This is referring to a genuine love relationship that is only possible when God's love is received into our hearts and into our minds. And as the famous John 3:16 says, the love of God is given so that all who would receive it should not perish. Should not perish because of what? Because of their sin. But have everlasting life through the life that Jesus gives. The promise of God is not rooted in external religion, but internal relationship. And that is what the gospel is all about. The basic problem for the ancient people of God, and I think for many people today, is that there remains what we can probably call a disconnect between the external and the internal when it comes to our understanding of God. In the words of one commentator, there could be no obedience and no recognition of God's sovereignty as long as the covenant was externalized. It needed to touch life deeply and inwardly in both mind and in will. Then the covenant could be realized. I will become their God and they will become my people. I think that's good. I like those words. God was doing something new because we needed something new. The old way wasn't going to work. It had the same results every single time. And through the new covenant, through the Lord Jesus Christ taking on our sins upon himself, you and I can have a relationship that God desires to have with us, with each and every one of us, individually. Do you understand your relationship with God to be something that is purely external, based on the things that you perform, the things that you do? God will love me then if I get it right. That's not the gospel. What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. These things are not external things. This is speaking of internal relationship and covenant. So the question is, do you have that? Because that is what God wants from you. He wants that internal relationship with you. And God was bringing that about. God was doing something new, even back in Jeremiah's day. And when that new covenant is received into our hearts, God becomes our God and we become his people. And you know what that is? That's the good news. We are God's people and he is our God. That is good news. If you've never embraced God's offer of love, may today be that day when God does something new in you, internally, as you receive the Lord Jesus Christ and the gift of salvation that he offers to whosoever is willing to receive it. Let us embrace it and embrace it again and embrace it again. God is love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that is demonstrated in this passage, that even while you are executing your judgment, you do so because of righteousness and because of holiness, and yet we see grace. It's a picture, a pre-picture of what would later become the full gospel message, where Jesus would take on our own sins, the things that we are guilty of, the things that we deserve death for and judgment for. He would take it upon himself so that when you see us through his perfection, his righteousness, and his holiness. And because of him, we can draw near to you. You are closer than a brother. We have become the dwelling place of our God through the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your love and the grace and the mercy that each of us have received. And for any of those who have not yet received that, speak to their hearts today. Open their minds, open their hearts, that they might receive the love that you desire to give and make them new creations through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and we praise you. And it's in Jesus that we offer these prayers to you. Amen.